Well, I'm pretty excited to be able to sing the praises of Christ with you in heaven. I got to believe I'll always be on tune in heaven, don't you think? Glorified bodies ought to come with voices that are always in tune. But I tell you what, in tune or not, I enjoy singing with you all. It's a heart experience because not only are we just praising Christ in our hearts, we're praising Christ and our hearts together, and our hearts bonded together, bonded to Christ, creates a unique experience that is second to only singing in heaven, I think. And thank you for that experience. It was a joy this morning. Turning your Bibles to the book of Luke in chapter 11, we're talking about prayer. And I appreciate you going on this road trip with me, road trip called prayer. And what we see is we've been kind of focusing in on prayer is like getting into a car with God and going on a road trip. And he sets the destination, but he also determines the route we take. And so those are two important things. But you know, what's really interesting is we don't really just get into the car by ourselves. We really have a group experience of getting on a bus together and us all going together the way Jesus is going, and I'm very thankful for that. So I don't want to miss that important aspect, which I'll talk a little bit more about in a little bit. So remember, God is driving, he determines the destination, and he determines the route on this road trip. And we're talking about three hazards that we have to avoid on this road trip. We talked about two last week. I would like to summarize those and then speak about the third this morning. But we were talking last week, I gave you a story about noticing a man was going the wrong way down a highway. Well, as it happened this week, I was able to experience another road hazard. I was on my afternoon coffee run to McDonald's from the church up to the junction. And I saw this large turtle in the road on the opposite side. And, you know, I'm guessing, I went by rather quickly, but I'm guessing it's probably about this big. So it was large enough that cars would want to avoid it. You don't want to just run over the thing. And plus, you know, have a heart. Try to avoid it if you can, right? You don't want to get in an accident or anything. But I saw it, and I thought, oh, that's going to be something I'm going to think about on my way back. But then as I just looked up from seeing the turtle, I noticed in the distance there was a car, and after the car was a motorcycle. Now, I ride, and the thought of encountering quickly a large turtle, because when you're on a motorcycle behind a car, you don't always see those low obstacles quickly. And I immediately, my heart, you know, I got a little tense and worrying about this rider. You know, we are trained to learn to avoid those things, but it's still something I was concerned about. But as it happened, that wasn't the only road hazard. As you know, Missouri, you no longer have to wear a helmet. And this gentleman had a beard that was actually blowing up into his face, and it sort of parted in the middle to where it kind of formed this very cartoonish, large mustache across his face. So even while I'm worried, I'm also chuckling. It was like, I didn't know Cousin It was allowed to ride a motorcycle. But it kind of looked that way. It was humorous, and I thought, I don't even know how he does that. But anyway, I was really concerned, so I'm looking in my rearview mirror, keep on looking to see how this guy fares, you know. And sure enough, the car kind of swerved to miss it, which must have given him a clue there's something in the road. And, of course, he was a deft rider, and he just swooped right around it, didn't miss a beat. And I was able to feel a little bit more at ease. So there are road hazards. It might be beards flying in your face. It might be turtles in your path. But we are constantly facing road hazards. The first one we talked about was the issue of sin. Now, he says in this passage in Luke 11, he gives us the right attitude toward prayer. And this is so important, that prayer tunes your heart to God so that you start to see sin the way God sees it. And that's an important aspect of prayer, is tuning your heart to God, because we're going where he's going and learning to see things from his perspective. We learned that sin cannot sever your union with Christ. Amen. Sin doesn't sever your relationship with God. That song, He Will Hold Me Fast, summarized it perfectly. my salvation depends on his holding me, not me holding on to God. He preserves our faith. And so, let me just say, those who believe that wretched, wicked Arminian doctrine that salvation is up to me deny 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. Who, talking of Jesus Christ, it says, who will also confirm you to the end. That means secure your faith to the very end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't need any other rock-solid promise than this. Christ will confirm you to the end because God is faithful and he's called you to his fellowship. He's not going to let me go, amen? I'm so thankful for that. But it does hinder our relationship with God, or our communion or our fellowship with God, our closeness. Communion is the experience of the fullness of my relationship with God. God doesn't move away from you when you sin, but sin is us moving away from God. And God is so committed to your experiencing joy in your relationship with him that he's going to do whatever is necessary to bring you back into that close fellowship with him. God went through extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with us, including sending his very son. So, he will also go to extraordinary lengths to maintain that fellowship. He went through extraordinary lengths to bring you into the relationship, so he's going to do the same to maintain that relationship. So that's why he brings discipline. Because sin hinders our communication with God. It hinders that close fellowship. It hinders that tuning our hearts to his. It's like trying to get out of a moving car. I'm trying to jump out of a moving car. He wants us there so he can take us where he has planned for us. And it's really forsaking the fountain of living waters, which we talked last week about. So, our attitude towards sin ought to be to hate it, because it drives a wedge in our relationship with God. And so, God doesn't like that. That's why he disciplines. And we should also feel the same way. But we also looked at the second road hazard, and that was selfishness, specifically refusing to forgive. He says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Or we could say, everyone who sins against us. Okay? And so, it tells us in Matthew 18 how kingdom people handle forgiveness. We looked at that. It talks about church discipline, and then it talks about when Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Just 7 times? No, 70 times 7, unlimited amounts, because God values relationship. When we voluntarily refuse to reconcile those relationships by forgiving people, it is very offensive to him. And he goes on to give this parable about a guy that owed, he was a servant, and he owed his master a small amount of money, and the master forgave him. But that same servant went to another servant, the first servant owed a great sum of money, and he said, please forgive me of it. And so he did. He forgave him of all that debt. But that same servant went to a fellow servant who owed him a small amount and refused to forgive him that debt. And he says, so my heavenly Father will not forgive those who do not forgive others. And his whole point is this, not that they would die in their sins and go to hell, because remember, he holds us fast. The whole purpose is, a point is this, your relationship or closeness to God depends on your willingness to forgive, because relationship is important. And he's saying, if you're unwilling to forgive him, then there's going to be a permanent wedge in our relationship until you get that reconciled. There's going to be something that hinders our fellowship, because it's a big deal to me. And so that's why it's important for us to forgive. As a matter of fact, he says in Matthew 6, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Now, oftentimes we think, Lord, you should discipline that person for what they did to me. Get them, Lord. But in reality, the father's thinking this, oh, yes, I will discipline them. But I'm also going to discipline you because you're not willing to forgive them. Kind of like when one of your children aggravates one of their brothers or sisters, or maybe they hit them, and then the sibling hits him back, and they run to mom and dad and say, so-and-so hit me. And we say, well, what were you doing at the time? And so both children end up in trouble because they were both involved. The same thing is, hey, listen, God, you need to get that person because they did me wrong. And he's saying, hey, if you're not willing to forgive, I have some discipline I need for you too, because I want to change your heart. So that's sin, that's selfishness. They are road hazards to prayer. But the third is surrender. And that goes back to what we talked about. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Hallowed be your name has to do with God's glory. Then he says your kingdom and your will. And those three things are very important. God's kingdom, his will, and his glory are the objects of our prayer. Our prayer isn't just to get what we want from God. It's instead God changing our heart so that we start to care about his glory more than ours, to care about his kingdom, not ours, to care about his will, not ours. Now, there's two ditches on the side of the road here that we need to avoid, okay? And we find these in a passage in James. And I'm going to put it up on the screen, but you can turn your Bibles there as well. It's James chapter 4. And verses 2 through 4. Now, really, if you look at this entire passage, as a matter of fact, I think I will read this whole passage. And I don't think, we didn't read Luke chapter 11, so I'm going to ask if you would to stand for the reading of God's word for James chapter 4, if you're able to. Now, I'm going to read more than this, but the key passage we're going to look at is found in verses 2 through 4. It says, in verse 1, it says, well, where do wars and fights come from among you? Why do you guys lack peace? Why is your life chaotic? Why do you guys argue and fight with other people? Especially this was being seen in the church. Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? That's talking about not membership of the church, but I have a war going on in my heart, in my own body, over what I want, okay? You lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives. What were the motives? That you may spend it on your pleasures. You just want what you want because you have these desires you're trying to fulfill, okay? And his conclusion then is you are adulterers and adulteresses. You're cheating on God. You're not faithful to God. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When you love the world and its things more than you love God, you're cheating on God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's not that God calls them enemy. It's saying that they make themselves an enemy of God by their wrong desires. Or do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the Spirit of God that works in our hearts is jealous for us. He wants our hearts to be committed to Jesus Christ. That's why discipline comes. Therefore, submit to God. Surrender to him. Right? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you would apply these truths to our lives for your own glory, for your kingdom, God, for your will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So they were having a war in their heart that was being seen in the church. Now, certainly, there were people in the church that probably were not genuine believers. So this cleanse your hearts, purify yourself, may have been a call to people to respond to the gospel. But certainly we know that as Christians, sometimes we can have desires that are not biblical. We can have purposes that are not God's will. And he's trying to correct that here. Now, he mentions two things, two ditches on either side of the road here. One is the ditch of not asking. He says, you do not ask. And then the other ditch is, but when you ask with the wrong motives. And that's the other ditch. We don't ask, or we don't ask for the right reasons. Now, we kind of talked about that first one, not asking. We talked about it in our first message on independency, where we just think that we don't need God. Let me say this. That is a pride issue. To say you don't need God is really a pride problem. You think more highly of yourself than you ought to. You think you're more capable, more intelligent, more of something, so that you don't need to pray and ask for God in his grace to help. But I submit to you this. If we could see behind the scenes all the ways that God is protecting and providing for us, I believe we would fall to our knees, confess, and weep over our sin of self-sufficiency. We have no idea what God is doing behind the scenes. And if you know, if you saw it, I think you would be so humble, so broken at what God is doing for you, that we would say, God, I need more of you. I need you more than I could ever even imagine. But it's not just a pride problem. It ends up being a power problem. Here's the facts. Little prayer equals little power. Little prayer also means much defeat. And I'm afraid that many, many Christians live defeated, depleted lives. And by depleted, I mean empty, powerless, distant from God kind of lives because they don't pray. And people say, Lord, I want power in my life. And he tells us how to pray. Focused, intense time with God that shapes our hearts and fills our hearts with grace and gives us strength for the day. So we don't ask. But ditch number two, we ask for the wrong reasons. Now let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we don't ask because we really don't want God's answers. Have you ever heard the saying, it's better to ask forgiveness than ask permission? Kids, don't ever do that. That is a terrible, terrible idea. But sometimes people kind of do that with God, don't they? Because they are pretty sure they know what God is going to say. Maybe they even give lip service. For example, there was a teenage girl in our youth group years ago that was praying that God would help her to have this certain young man as a boyfriend. And I'm praying that God would help this person to like me. And I said, hey, is that person a believer who's following Jesus Christ? No, he's not a Christian. I say, God's already answered that prayer. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You don't need to pray about that. God has already given you the answer. So when you pray for that, what you're not really looking for is for God to show you what to do. You're asking God to give you permission for what you want to do. But here's the thing is, since God has already answered that question, he's not going to answer that prayer. So they're looking kind of for a feeling, you know, I'm going to all of a sudden get a little flutter in my heart that says, oh, God says it's okay. But if God's already answered that in his word, he's not going to answer that prayer. So what happens? This person wants so badly for it to happen, they'll say, oh, God, please let it be so. Let it please be so. God's not answering, but then all of a sudden they feel a little flutter in their heart that's nothing more than their feelings. It's really just fulfilling the feelings they already want to be true. And they'll say, oh, I think I felt it. I think God said yes. Oh, God told me it's okay. Let me ask you a question. Will God ever say something is okay when he's already told you it's not okay? No. And that's what happens. And let me tell you, that is a dangerous prayer. When we pray really wanting what we want instead of what God wants, you might get a feeling, but that's not the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, Satan is very happy to let you be ruled by your feelings instead of by your faith. We have to be cautious. Don't pray prayers that you really don't want answers to, or God has already given you plain answers to. So some people get their will, but they don't get God's. They get their desires, but not God's desires. But he says, adulterers and adulteresses, you love the world. So this is what we refer to as worldliness. And that's really the essence of worldliness, is lack of surrender to God. You're saying, this is what I want. This is going to give me something that I really should be looking for in you, God, but I'm going to find it my own way. And that is the essence of what worldliness is. Really, there's kind of two aspects of it, I think. And one has to do with committing yourself to the world's purposes instead of God's purposes. That is worldliness. It wasn't that they were just craving individual things. They had accepted the lie that those things are what we should be looking for. This is what I find in so many young people. They're so confused about what it is they should be looking for in life. Because they're not getting answers from the Bible, it's being shaped through media, through music, through friends, and through what everyone else in the world is saying. And so they start absorbing all those false values of the world, nothing to do with Christ or the Bible, and they become so in tune with the world instead of in tune with the heart of God that they are worldly because they've just accepted the world's explanation of what you should be looking for in life. And it's relentless. I mean, if I just counted on Facebook how many false messages that I get every day, I don't get on there a whole lot for that very reason, because your preacher can get a little bit cranked up when I start reading these things. And the truth is, I don't really answer them because I don't think Facebook, for me, I don't think Facebook is the best place for me to have a good conversation. I'd rather talk face-to-face, because Facebook fights just get ugly. And they're impersonal. They're not, hey, I'm a real human being with a real heart talking to a person with a real heart. It's just words on a screen. It removes the heart out of it, and it just becomes an impersonal thing. Now, I'm not saying you can't. I'm saying I can't. Because I don't want to come across as being ungracious when I give truth. I'd rather look you in the eyes. I'd rather weep with you than post at you, right? Okay, so that's just me. That's a little bit of a tangent. So for me, I'm reminding myself why I do what I do. And but what happens is we're constantly bombarded by these false messages. You deserve to be happy. You're the most important thing. You take care of yourself first. And I mean, just bombarded and bombarded, which has nothing to do with the gospel or with a biblical perspective. And so it twists our minds to where we mostly think like the world with a little bit of Christianity sprinkled on top. Let me tell you what, if the flavor of the cupcake is the world, I don't care how many sprinkles you put on it, it's going to taste pretty foul. It's going to taste pretty awful. And that's exactly what we're finding here. So we're committed to the wrong purposes, and they were. They were just looking to fulfill purposes that had nothing to do with God. And what was the result? Chaos. Let me tell you what. He goes on to talk about an unstable man. A person who's pulled in different directions. You want to see a person who has no peace in their heart? You look at a Christian who says they want to follow God, but they're so full of the world's purposes, they don't know which way to go. And I'm telling you what, they are in constant conflict in their hearts. They feel like no matter what they do, I just feel like I'm doing wrong. And by the way, and I'm seeing this more and more, so the world tells them to double down. Hey, if you start to have feelings which are not biblical, then what you need to do is turn your back on the Bible and all those haters, you know, those Christian haters, and turn away from that and just double down and confirm that this is the new you. And if you do, you'll have peace. You know what I find? Ain't a single one I've met yet that has peace. Their hearts are in such conflict. And let me tell you something. The result has been an increase in youth suicide. In part because they bought the lie of the world. And then the world tell them, if you'll just come out and tell everyone, this is the new me, like it or lump it, love me the way that I am and accept me the way that I am, then all of a sudden your heart will be at peace, because it's really the Christian haters that are making you feel this way. And then they do, and you know what? They feel worse. Because here's the truth is you can't walk away from Christ and feel more peace. Not if you're a believer. And I've seen a heightened rate of suicide, even though the world has become more tolerant of what God calls sin. Why is that? You know what? If we just accepted them, then they would be at peace, and then they would be okay, and they would stop killing themselves. It's going up. So you tell me, what is the real problem? Well, here's the thing is, and listen, my heart breaks. I was a youth pastor. I've seen youth in conflict, and I've wept over them. I saw them making decisions, and I begged them, God has so much more for you than this. But they were determined, no, if I just do this, I'll be happy, and to see their broken lives later. Let me tell you, don't ever think that a pastor thinks to himself, oh, well, I told you so, looks like I was right. I hope I never meet a pastor like that. Let me tell you what pastors do. They weep in those dark, quiet moments over the souls of the people that they love, that they spoke the truth with, that they prayed over. Their hearts just are crushed. We have to surrender to God's purposes and not accept the lies of the wicked one that the world en masse has bought. They bought into that lie. You will create chaos in your heart if you follow those false dreams. They're empty. But not only that, you will compromise your values to get what you want. It says you murder and covet because you're not getting what you want. So the first thing is you get chaos. The second is you get compromise. Because what happens is this. You realize that God is not giving me what I want. So God's rules no longer apply to me. So, and here's the thing is this happens in far more subtle ways. There are times when people, even as a whole, that say, I want to follow Jesus Christ, they get a desire in their heart and they fixate on it and they start saying, Lord, I'm praying about this, for you want this, but all of a sudden, somewhere along the way, it says, God, I'm going to get this one way or another. And then we start making little compromises because we know it's not God's will. It's okay if I don't obey this truth. God, it's okay if I kind of forget about this whole aspect of your character. It's okay if I deny this. I'm not denying at all. I'm just not going to do that. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do you think it leads when we start saying, God, there are some rules that apply and some that don't? When there's some truths that are for me and some of them that it's okay if I ignore. Here's the thing is, that only leads to more compromise. And it's little compromises along the way because our heart wants something that it shouldn't want, and then eventually we're making big decisions to compromise. And this is what I find. It's almost never one big compromising decision. It was a bunch of little decisions that led to that one. Things that sometimes people never see. No one will see this compromise. No one will see me, you know, saying, you know what, that's not important. I'll do this other thing, God, but that, I can't do that. Chaos and compromise are the results. But the second form of worldliness is not just accepting their purposes, but really, we might summarize it with their pleasures. Looking for the world to give you what only God can. Looking for satisfaction, security, and significance. And you hear me say those words over and over. I'm going to keep on saying them. And here's the reason why. I don't want to just leave buzzwords in your mind. I want you to constantly examine yourself and say, what am I looking to for my security? If it's not God, you're going to be a fearful, anxious person. Either you'll fear God or you'll fear everything else. You see, when you fear God, it casts out all other fear. But when you don't fear God, I like how Paul Tripp says it. You'll be in awe of something. If you're not in awe of God, something else will fill your eyes, whether it's fear or whether it's some other sin that you'll crave and desire. It's satisfaction or security. It's satisfaction. What ultimately makes me happy? What brings me joy? Is it the things of God or the things of this world? And significance. Instead of accepting who we are in Christ and accepting and living in the joy of who we are because of Jesus Christ, we seek our identity or our acceptance or our affirmation in the world, not in Christ. Let me tell you what, once you get your identity in Christ fixated, it doesn't care, you will not care what other people think of you. You won't. You won't try to be a pleaser all the time. Like, I just have to do this to please people. There are people who will do all sorts of things, make compromises, or just make themselves too busy because they're always trying to make everyone around them happy. Don't mix that for being a true servant. A true servant balances his life with, listen, my identity is in God. It's in Christ Jesus. So I don't do this because I'm looking for someone to pat me on the back and say, you're a good person. Because I'm already declared to be God's child, which is the highest privilege. God loves me no matter what. But that does flow out in real joyful service. But sometimes we can be so gripped by having people affirm or accept or just say you're doing really, really well. You're good. Thank you for what you've done. Now, we should thank people, don't get me wrong. But the fact is that can be an enslaving thing in your life where you're doing what you do because you have to be affirmed by people. That's not freedom. That's slavery. And so we have to be very cautious. Don't look for the world to give you what only God can. And when you do, it shows us, when we look to the world instead of God for these things, it shows a shocking lack of gospel gratitude. Because we begin to believe that God owes us something, so then we begin to pursue it outside of God if he doesn't give it to us. Think about that. When we say, God, this is what I really want, you're not giving it to me, so I'm going to pursue it outside of truth, that is ingratitude. You're saying, God, here's the facts. I deserve this. You're not giving it to me, and so I'm going to go get it for myself. No, God didn't give it to you because either you weren't supposed to have it now or something. But God knows exactly what you need. And when you say, God, you don't know what I need and you won't give me what I need, so I'm going to go get what I need, it shows a shocking lack of gospel gratitude, what he has actually given us. And the Bible says he's given us all the riches of Christ. So what is the answer? The answer is to surrender to God's will, God's kingdom, and God's glory. That's why he starts out, pray these things. Align your heart with these things. We have to surrender to God's kingdom, not ours. Prayer is not about making my life easier and more comfortable. It's about advancing God's kingdom purposes in my heart, my family, my church, and then ultimately in the world. Don't pray, God, make my life easy, because that's not God's will. His will is to conform you to Jesus Christ. And you know what? That means a lot of the time we have to be uncomfortable so that we can seek God. Like a mama bird stirring up the nest to make it uncomfortable when it's time to fly. God wants us to reach greater heights, and so he's going to stir our nest, make it uncomfortable so we will seek him and fixate our eyes on kingdom purposes. In John 14, he says, most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works then these will he do, because I will go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He makes it very clear. Jesus spent his whole life doing the will of the Father, and then says, now I'm going to go to my Father, and because I'm there interceding for you, now you're going to ask for the same kind of things that I asked for, the things that glorify God and advance his kingdom, and God's going to hear you and answer you abundantly. He promises to answer prayers, but he promises to answer the prayers that are in tune with the heart of God, because that's how Jesus lived his life. So he's telling his disciples, that's the way you're supposed to live your life. You'll see God do great things through prayer if your heart is right. It's kind of like this. I have a church debit card. Church debit card. Now, what was expected of me when they gave me a church debit card is that whenever I need to buy something for the church, I would go and purchase it in the name of the church. It's the Faith Baptist Church card for the purposes of Faith Baptist Church. Now, if I went out and said, now, what's that credit limit? Oh, it's about $15,000. I actually don't know what it is because I don't ever get close to it. But let's say it's $15,000. And I say, you know what? That new boat I was looking for is just about that much. So I'm going to go and I'm going to use that limit and I'm going to buy that boat. Automatically, Mark's writing notes. He's saying, reduce Pastor Herbert's credit limit for the card. No more than $300 per day. Okay, I got it. See, why do I have the debit card? Because it's for the name. It's in the name of the church for the purposes of the church. Prayer is that way. Prayer is God's resources in order to glorify his name and accomplish his purposes. And it's kind of like we're trying to steal the credit card when we try to pray for what we want instead of what God wants. Now, God incorporates our very needs. Give us day by day our daily bread, the things that you need to eat. He's not saying, you know, hey, you're going to be starving, laying in the gutter because, you know, all you care about is me. No. Part of his will is to bring you joy by meeting your personal needs as well. I mean, that's part of his purpose. But make no mistake, every time we pray, our thoughts ought to be, how does this glorify his name, advance his kingdom? How does this accomplish his will? So we start to ask ourselves those hard questions. What are my goals for my family? What is my goal for myself? What am I really trying to accomplish day to day? Not only my goals now, but what about the future? What do I really want out of life? Just to retire comfortably with a home by the lake? You know, God may give you those things, but if that's your purpose, that's not God's purposes. God's purpose is so much higher than that. Now, here's the amazing thing, is oftentimes along the way, God ends up blessing us with those things. But that's not my goal in life, is to, hey, I just want to retire, do nothing, and sit by a lake and fish all day. People say, well, that sounds really nice. There's nothing wrong with fishing. I like fishing. Nothing wrong with lake houses. I have stayed in them, and they're quite lovely. But the fact is that's not my goal in my job. That's not my goal in my life. My goal is to fulfill God's purposes. The gospel should inform, direct, and determine every goal that we have. What's your goal in child training? And I think this is so important. If your goal is just so my kid won't bug me too much, that's not a biblical goal. You are raising a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means it's hard work. Parenting is very hard work because you're training, you're following Christ so that you can show this little life what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And it's hard sometimes. There's a lot of times as a parent, you're saying, you know what? I'm denying myself that. I'm not doing that. I wish I could, but I can't. The reason why is because God has called me to a glorious purpose of making Christ followers, including my children. Those means we make really hard choices sometimes. So we're called to surrender to God's kingdom. We're called to surrender to God's will. So being committed to God's will means we're committed to how he accomplishes his will. Would you say that's true? If you're committed to God's will, it means you're also committed to how God is going to accomplish his will. Okay, nod to me if you believe that. Not just what the will is, but how to accomplish that will. That God not only tells you what you should do, but he also tells you how you should do it. Would you say that's true? Okay, would you also say then, you're like, man, you're trapping me. I know, you're just getting me to say yes, 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 and then you're going to drop a bomb. Yes, I am. Would you say also God's purpose is to conform you to Jesus Christ's likeness? In other words, to be like Jesus. Is that his purpose? So whatever way he chooses to do that is his prerogative, right? Would you say that? Well, that's really good because that's what the Bible says. And here's the thing is, do you know part of that is to put you in a community of faith called the local church? Now, you guys, I'm preaching to the choir. I get it. You guys are here. So I'm very grateful for that. But the church is meant to be both formative and corrective. This service this morning is formative truth. By the way, I want to give due credit for some of these concepts. Don't act like it's just me saying them. Paul Tripp in his book on leadership really lays this out beautifully. But he looks at what the scripture says, and the Sunday morning gathering and celebration of Christ and the teaching of truth is the formative part of becoming like Jesus Christ. So we come together, we gather around truth, and it's forming truth in our hearts that we know to act on. But there's a whole nother part that the Bible also gives us, and that's the corrective part. Now, a lot of times when we think corrective, you're thinking, oh, church discipline. When someone really goes off the rails, when they, you know, it's a train wreck and we got to help them try to clean up the mess. Don't think like that. Okay? Corrective starts with having relationships with other believers that are transparent and open enough to where they can speak truth into your life and you can speak truth into their life. It looks a lot like small groups. So you have the corrective, the formative, the public gathering. But the truth is I can't really go to each one of you and really get into what's going on in your week. I can't. The 100 people, I can't do that. I pray for you and I connect with you in a multitude of ways, but I am limited. But you know what's not limited is when the whole church starts doing that. And they start saying, my being part of a church family means that I'm going to open myself up and let people see the real me. I'm going to be honest and open and confess. I'm going to be honest and open, and I'm going to be ready to receive truth. So that you get together with other people and you start sharing, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what's going on in my life. And they begin to speak truth into your life, and that corrects behavior. I give applications at the end, but it's really in those smaller groups where you can talk and people can say, not just in the large picture, but we're talking about this thing in your life. And you're saying, I'm inviting you to look into my life and help me be more like Jesus. That's what the local church is supposed to look like. Corrective, or formative and corrective. But a lot of people resist that. They're like, I don't want people getting all up on my business. Tough. God puts you in a community of faith that is meant to get all up in your business. Is it uncomfortable? Yes. I've talked about this Wednesday night group where I'm having to bare my soul and talk about things that are very uncomfortable to me. But you know why? Because your preacher wants to be more like Jesus. And I need it just as much as you need it. But if I need it, you also need it. And so you're saying, Pastor, you seem like you're kind of getting on, you know, really talking about this a lot. Oh, I am. Because I don't think our church is all that it should be until this happens. So we're called to surrender to God's will. That's at least one of those that he makes plain. But thirdly, we're also called to surrender for God's glory. Now here again, Paul Tripp in his book on leadership says something. I want to give credit. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying Paul Tripp came up with this new idea. It's a biblical idea that's been around forever. It's just I want to give him credit for the fact that some of the things I'm going to say was how he worded it, okay? And so I thought it was very helpful, and so I want to make sure that I don't plagiarize intentionally. And so in a parallel passage to this passage, or the passage in Luke about the Lord's Prayer, he says this. He adds at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." I love that. It kind of reminds at the very end of the prayer, you know, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And then at the end, he has this prayer, and then he sandwiches it, and at the end he says, "Because it's all about your kingdom and your glory forever." That's what it's all about. That's why we pray. And so it's a beautiful final statement on the importance of these things. Now, the word glory has the idea of something that is weighty. And so it has the idea of giving the proper weight to God. Now, in our hearts, we can get things out of balance. Now, I want you to imagine, again, this is an illustration I'm borrowing here. Imagine if you would, in your heart, there's a large old-time scale where there's two platforms that move like this. You know what I'm talking about, that old-timey scale, not the one where you put it on, it gives you a digital readout. So you have these two scales. So glory means to give the proper weight to God. So imagine we put God on one side of the scale. If there is anything in your life that when you put it on this side of the scale, it outweighs God, that's idolatry. To give him glory means I give the proper weight to God in everything that I think and say and do. God is most important. And so when we look at the glory of God from this perspective, we see that the purpose of prayer is to add greater weight to God by seeing his power and purposes fulfilled in your life and in the life of your family and church. Prayer is not about our will, our kingdom, or our glory. It's about his. It's about me seeing answers to prayer so that God's in my heart, the weightiness of God just continues to outweigh everything else, so that my heart becomes more and more aligned to God's purposes. And this is exactly what Jesus did. On the night before he goes to the cross to suffer horribly for our sin, he says this, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was so completely committed to doing God's will, God's way, he was willing to suffer immense, unimaginable horrors on the cross. Philippians 2 says he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Yes, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 5:8 says he proved his obedience through the things which he suffered. Can I just say it this way? Get closer to Jesus, and you will take on his heart of being completely committed to God's will, God's kingdom, for God's glory. Draw near to the one who got it right. So many times I get it wrong, but when I come into the presence of Jesus, when I fellowship with Jesus, when Jesus rules my heart, I get it righter. Because I take on the heart of my Savior. Well, let's talk about living it out. So sin, selfishness, and surrender, that's the hazards. And surrender is lack of, I think you realize. So let's live it out. By faith, confess and forsake any known sin in your life and ask for God's grace to fight it. We talked about that last week. Do that. Just say, "God, I can't do this, but you can. Lord, I don't want sin to drive a wedge. God, identify the sin of my heart, and God, help me to confess and forsake it and be restored, and then follow you obediently and say no to that sin so I can say yes to Jesus. Forgive those who have sinned against you." That is, if you have not forgiven someone, that has driven a wedge. Again, forgiveness is not the same as giving them full trust. If someone has done something, especially something evil, wrong, sinfully wrong, criminally wrong, it doesn't mean that it's like, okay, now I just act like that never happened. It means that you treat them well, even if they don't deserve it. But it doesn't mean you reestablish trust that has to be reestablished over a long period of time. And by the way, let me say this. If you're not willing to do that, let me say it. So if you sinned against someone and asked forgiveness, and it was something where you violated their trust, if you expect them to immediately forgive you and then establish the same level of trust, you haven't really repented. Anyone who thinks I deserve to get the same level of trust after I've broken trust in this severe way, they're not really repentant. Because I'm telling you what, a heart controlled by the Holy Spirit will understand I've broken trust. It's going to take me time in order to reestablish that trust. So let me say this. That is a warning. If people break that trust over and over and expect you to immediately reestablish it, there's something very wrong in that person's heart. You should not trust them. You should expect that they will continue the evil that they're doing and they're manipulating you. Don't let that happen. Now, should you forgive them? Immediately, you can forgive them. Should you trust them? No, that will take some time. And in some cases, they are to never be trusted in certain things. I'm going to give you a plain example. If a kid, if an adult molests children, they have broken a trust that will never be reestablished in the same way. Don't say, well, I said I'm sorry, so leave me alone with your kids. That is insane. And if they ask that, I guarantee you they're going to do it again. I guarantee you. Don't let them hurt those children. So, forgiveness immediately, establishing trust will take some time. And in some cases, it will never be reestablished to the same level as it once was. And that is okay. All right, last thing is surrender to God's kingdom, will, and glory. And here's the truth is, start by just doing the things you know to do from God's word. Be obedient in the things that you know, and your heart will start being obedient in the things that you don't yet know, but as you study scripture, you begin to know. Be faithful in the little things, and then you'll be faithful in much. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage of scripture. And God, thank you so much for helping us to see where our hearts often trust in this world to give us what only you can give us and to want things that we shouldn't want. So God, I pray that you would just continue to shape us through prayer. God, help us through prayer to turn away from sin and cling to Christ. God, help us to desire with our whole heart to draw near to Christ so that his surrender becomes our surrender. His obedience becomes our obedience. And Lord, we pray that as we align our hearts with you, you will help us to pray for more, expect more, and see more by your power and glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being here at Faith Baptist Church. I'm so glad you came. And I hope you come again next Sunday. But also keep in mind that we have some wonderful groups that meet throughout the week, including a women's Bible study group at 7 right here. They're going through a book of the Bible, right? Isn't that right? No. They started a new study. So this is a perfect time to jump in. But it's a time where not only do you gather around the Word of God, it's a time where you can talk openly and honestly and really help have others help you in your faith journey. Same thing with the guys. We're going through a book, but even if you don't have the book, show up. And through the questions and through our answers and through just encouraging one another, we'll see spiritual growth happen. Discipleship happens just like that, formative and corrective. Thank you so much for being here at Faith Baptist Church. Have a great afternoon.